Lord, we just pray thou that as we come to look at your word, that we might indeed do so soberly, intelligently. But Lord, we pray that it is your word, that it is your spirit that will minister it to each one of our hearts. So no matter, Lord, what is said from this pulpit this morning, we pray, Lord, that it is your word that remains. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, as Gordon mentioned in his prayer just now, Jim was operated on Friday for the polyps in his nose. And so as I've been drafted in at relatively short notice, and I am covering this week, and George will be covering next week. And I can well appreciate Jim's frustration in not being able to start this series that he had planned, or we had planned, some while back. Jim introduced us last week to the story of Abraham, reminding us that when God calls us as his people, there is a choice to be made. But we can make that choice with confidence, a complete confidence, remembering always that it is the practical outworking and purpose of our faith. That's what we're called to. Paul puts it in this way, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So as we turn to today's text, I'm thinking ahead slightly. Next month, if Isabel's mother's well enough, we're planning a walking holiday across Devon. We're going to start at the south, walk across Dartmoor, a bit of land in between, out through Exmoor and up to out at Lynmouth, just over 100 miles. So that's what we're planning for a week in May. For this, we have had to organise accommodation, we've ordered maps, we will be taking compass, we will be taking GPS. Yes, we will have all these various bits and pieces with us. But when we think of Abraham going out, could I have his first... He left a country, Babylonia, in Ur, right down here, virtually on the Arabian, on the Persian Gulf. He then followed, most likely, the line of the Euphrates up to Haran, up in the north. He can't come straight across because there's the Arabian desert in between. And we're told that he goes out not knowing where he's going. Furthermore, he makes his way north. He goes as far as Haran and has to stop there. That's as far as Terah will go. And when you look at the passage that we've read today, just look at the verbs of movement that are included in it. He went, he set out, he departed, he passed through, he moved, and he journeyed. They're all verbs of movement, and they fill the passage that we have read this morning. And Terah, as we've said, only goes as far as Haran when he pauses. That's as far as he will go. And Abraham has to wait there. He delays Abraham going any further. But Lot, we're told, goes with Abraham. Lot is his nephew. Lot is obviously a younger man, but he's an adult. He's wealthy. He goes along. But there's no record of him contributing anything to this journey whatsoever. He just comes. But this, as Gordon was mentioning earlier, this was a big thing. Abraham left his home. He left his country. He leaves his ethnic group, his race. And he leaves his family. And God says, go to the land I will show you. Not only is he leaving his country, he's leaving to live as a nomad. Previously he has been a city dweller, but now he is going to become a nomad. A wealthy nomad, but still a nomad. So Abraham has been taken right out of his comfort. Jim mentioned last week there are no comfort zones for Christians. I think we all have them. The word that the writer to the Hebrews later says is, if he'd been thinking of that land from which he had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. So yes, Abraham was going out physically to look for another country that God had promised him. But he is going out also with that faith in God. He's looking to something beyond just the physical country that we're going to. So as he goes out, God speaks to him in promises. And he gives him 7 promises. And it's the first time that these promises have been stated. They will be repeated, but they are absolutely fundamental to Abraham and God's continuing purposes for his people. They are given unconditionally. God does not say to Abraham, if you do this, I will do such. God speaks to Abraham and he says, I will. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you or dishonor those who curse you. I will bless all the families of the earth in you. I will give you this land. Promises that God has said. And when we look at these a little bit more closely, and I haven't got time this morning, unfortunately, to go into the more detail, but it says, I will make you a great nation. Literally, that became very true. It was to be at the end of a long, long wait before Abraham's nation would be found in Isaac. But there would be a literal nation. But as Gordon's reminded us with the children this morning, Abraham is also the father of God's people, a spiritual nation. When he says to him, I will bless you, what is he actually saying? What he's saying is, I will look on you with favour. I will look on you with grace. You don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. But God says, I will bless you. Interestingly, he says, God says, I will make your name great. The previous chapter has been the story of Babel, where the people of the earth are coming together and building a great tower because they want to make their name great. They want to be recognized. And that great tower, God comes down to look at it. Far from reaching up to heaven, God has to come down to see it. But to Abraham, this wandering nomad, he says, I will make your name great. If we look at the next two promises, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you. We can look at history in relation to the Jews. And so often we will find, time and again, that being played out. How much more when God says, I will bless those who bless you, and the reverse, will that be for those who are the spiritual children of Abraham? I will bless those, all the families of the earth in you. We've thought of Babel just preceding Abraham. And not long before that, we're thinking of Noah, which was judgment on the earth. But here God is saying that he will bless the families of the earth because of him. And finally he says, I will give you this land. It was going to be a long time before that land was actually realized as given to them. They would be nomads in that land. They would be coming and going for many years before it would actually be given to them. But it would be a place of rest. God is calling them to a place of rest. And God expresses these purposes in "I will." It happens because God says, "I will." Again, the writer of the Hebrews says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. So what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." God spoke and it happened. God spoke and the world was created. God spoke and the promises to Abraham would be put into effect. And I want to digress just for a moment on this. God has chosen to reveal himself to us in his word. So what God's purposes are, as they're worked out with Abraham and his descendants, they will be a work of recreation, which is affected by his word. Ultimately, God will be revealed in the word made flesh. Because the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. God would be expressed fully in Christ. And so to return to our text, it says, Abraham believed God and went. It's a very simple, it seems, and yet can we imagine the actual effect of having to actually uproot everything that he knew and go? And that challenge comes to us. Do we accept that word of God? Do we love it? But more than that, do we obey it? And it is as they travel through the land that God appears to Abraham again. This is the final promise for the moment, that this will be the land his descendants will occupy. And still they're a childless couple. They're still childless. And if we could have a second slide, please. They make their way right the way down from the north. I'm afraid I'm not very good at using paint on slides. But they make their way right the way down the whole length of Israel. And as they do so, they stop and worship. And Abraham constructs an altar after God has spoken to him. He speaks, God speaks, and Abraham responds. And he responds with them in worship that is going to leave a mark. He's going to respond with an altar. We'll come back to that a little later. And he continues south through Canaan, and the writer gives real names to real places. This is not just a family myth. It's Abraham's experience of God in real time and in a real place. And he carries on right the way down through Canaan into the Negev, or the southern region, almost the desert region. Assume because there's a lower population density there. Because as they come down, we're told the Canaanites are in the land. So that is Abraham's movements. But when he gets there, more problems. Famine. And certainly going to the south is not going to make life any easier. And many commentators that I've looked at give it Abraham a very hard time for going down into Egypt. They say, well, God has given him this land, and the first thing that happens when there's a problem is he goes and he leaves it. That might be the case. But I'm also conscious that Egypt so often is a world without God. That is so often the picture that's given in Scripture. Egypt represents a world without God. And yet, it is a refuge for God's people in times of trouble. Even to the Lord himself, going down into Egypt when Herod sought his life. So I'm not completely convinced myself one way or the other. I don't think it particularly matters. What does matter is the account that takes place when Abraham's there. Abraham has been living this life of faith. He has gone out. He has worshipped the true God. And then he goes into Egypt. And the scripture that we've read is completely neutral. There's no, it does not judge, but nor, neither does it commend what Abraham does. It gives us an invite just to review what he does. And what Abraham's doing as he goes down there, he's not telling a lie, but he's not telling the truth either. He's telling the half-lie. No, Sarai is his sister. That is true. She's his half-sister. And it's a half-lie. And I feel that this is so often the place that we are at. It was the serpent's approach to Eve. Has God said? The doubt. And it's the half-truth. You shall know good from evil. Yes. But it was the lie it becomes after. You shall not surely die. It's the half-truth that we so often live with. And Pharaoh's shows greater integrity than Abraham. Pharaoh's response is, what have you done to me? You've put me in an impossible position. And yet out of it, Abraham seems to prosper. He comes out, and he comes out with all these, this great list of donkeys, servants, female donkeys, and camels. Until very recently, it was just thought that this was an editorial mistake, because camels, they thought, hadn't been domesticated at this point. Now, recent discoveries have pushed it back, and yes, camels were very valuable at this time. They still are valuable in Egypt, but they're even more valuable at this time. Abraham was a wealthy man. So, when we look at this passage of Egypt, what do we see? We see no altar. We see no calling on the Lord. And the only conversation that's recorded is a conspiracy. And notice the comment. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh because of Sarai. He was protecting Sarai when her own husband didn't. That was the truth of it. God stepped in and was protecting Sarai because her husband didn't do it. So that's the background that we're looking at this morning. So how do we apply it? The heading for today's sermon, as you know, was Faith, the Call and Practice. And Jim, thankfully, has left me a few notes that help structure it around this. So we're looking at Abraham, the man who obeyed God in faith. Accepting faith is a gift of God. But how do we understand that experience of faith? How important is it that we understand the boundaries of faith? Because faith is not just a feel-good experience. Real faith keeps us through the hard and difficult times. So we need to know what its extremities are. And given all this, how does faith express itself? All this we can see in Abraham's life as he begins this journey into faith. He's not just one of the most important of the Old Testament characters, but his shadow falls across the whole of the New Testament as well. In fact, from a quick look and a quick count, I reckon there are something over 50 quotes in the New Testament regarding Abraham. So many of aspects of his character and relationship with God are worthy of our study. But it's scripture that actually places great emphasis on his life of faith. So let's look at his experience of faith. Firstly, the writer of the Hebrews gives us a definition. Faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It is not blind faith. It is faith on the basis of revelation, the word of God speaking to each one of us. Speaking to Abraham very, very literally. There's an awful lot we don't know about that journey he made. We're told that he goes out, he doesn't know where he is going, but he's to go. He was obviously led where to go, but we are told nothing about it whatsoever. That's not part of this text at all. What we are told is that he obeyed God and went. That it was revealed to him where he should go. And it demands a response. So the basis of that faith was the revelation of the word of God. We retain the word of God. We may not have it literally, but we have got so much more than Abraham ever had. We have got a text. We have got an experience that has been worked out over 2,000 years. We have seen the person of Christ himself. Notice also the I wills. We looked at them earlier as to God's way God expresses himself, and that when God says I will, it is not just a hope, it is a vague hope. It is something that will happen. It must happen because God will call things out of nothing. These are promises that are going to have eternal consequences. God is faithful. But how often do we just depend on our feelings? We depend on just how we feel at any given time. We can be up, we can be down, we can be anywhere we think we might be. But God's promises remain. If we rely just on what we feel at any time, we are going to fail. If we rely on God's promises, they can never be broken. But there's a danger. We have a danger of seeing people like Abraham as something special. It was all right for Abraham. He was a special person. It doesn't apply to me. And we write it off. It can't apply to me. I'm not an Abraham. I'm not doing this. I'm not spoken to directly by God. The moment we do that, we are nullifying God's purposes. Because he has uniquely gifted each one of us for a work that he has ordained beforehand. It is not a question of us comparing ourselves with Old Testament characters. It's not a question of us comparing ourselves with each other. It is a question that God has given each one of us a unique gifting. So how is this realized? There are extremities to this faith. Just how far does it go? Because Abraham's faith was tested immediately. There wasn't just the cost of leaving his security, but when he gets to Canaan, he finds that the land has already got a lot of people in it. A little bit later on, we'll get lists of them, Jebusites, Hittites, long lists of people, which now turn up in various texts and things in the British Museum. They were real people, they were very attached to their land, and they were going to become a thorn in the flesh of God's people for hundreds of years. Abraham's faith grows. But as his faith grows with his experience of God, so does his testing. And as we go through the story of Abraham, we will find that testing gets harder and harder. That testing applies to us as well. None of us can be immune. Testing is not to make us fail. Testing is not. It is much more in the way a software programmer will test his program. He will run it to the limits to see where it will fall down So God tests us. It is not to make us fail, but it's to increase our faith in what he will do through us. The writer to the Hebrews says that this is a mark of sonship. This is a mark of our belonging to his family. In fact, he goes on to say that if we don't get this testing, if we're not tested, we're probably not true sons. In fact, he goes so far as to say we're illegitimate. It's as basic as that. And it's no coincidence that when he says that in Hebrews, he highlights this immediately after his great sermon on faith. The two things go very much together. Abraham is immediately tested too by the inhospitable living conditions. He gets famine. He's hungry. He's got family to feed. He's got animals to feed. He's tested immediately with that as well. Just as Sir Gordon mentioned just now, we take our Christian living very, very easily. In fact, we take it as normal. Yet what we experience is not only not normal in our present world, it certainly hasn't been normal through the history of the church either. But nor is our acceptance of food. We take it that we can go into Tesco's, Waitrose, or wherever we choose and obtain food. Are we truly as thankful for the practical provision of food, shelter, housing that we are given? Is our thanksgiving genuine? Or is it just a ritual we go through before we eat? Abraham's nervous and he's fearful because of his wife's beauty. There are practical things. There are many practical things in life that are going to make us worried and fearful. We're to use our minds. We're to be wise. But we are to bring everything before God. As we noted earlier, it's the silence in that passage when Abraham goes down into Egypt. There's the silence. There is no word of God whatever. No altar, no prayer, nothing. He's relying in his own strength. We rely on our own strength, and we, like Hib, will fail. Notice, though, as we looked at that, how God intervened. As we noted, it was for Sarai's protection. It was also for Abraham's protection, too. And how much are we aware of our protection? That how much goes on that we are not even aware of? I think, like Abraham, there are many issues in life, practical issues of life, when we're driving and things like this, where we are protected from ourselves without even knowing it. That is probably godly intervention, but I also think we also depend on the prayers of others. Personally, when I had a real job and I worked for somebody, I worked in a company where we had five factories in the north of England, and I was a manufacturing executive responsible for production there. Everybody above me, beside me, and the managers below me were Freemasons. I was the only one in the whole organisation at that level who was not a Freemason. Not once was I invited to become one. When I moved to Midhurst, I was invited three times within a very brief period of time. I say that not because of being a strange company or anything like that, but because there was a very powerful but very godly woman there who was coming to the world to the end of her time. She was a senior supervisor running an area of about 100, 120 people, and a very, very strong Christian who was recognised and feared to an extent throughout the company. She, I know, prayed for me on a regular basis. Not only did she pray for me, I am quite sure she actually intervened and said to my immediate boss that I was not one of his. I was not to be thought of as potential food for the Masons. And I am quite sure that I was protected by Connie Green. I think that, and I still believe it to this day, because she was faithful in prayer. And I feel that this is some of the things that we are probably not aware of. I certainly wasn't until much later, of how she prayed for my protection. And I feel God intervenes in a way that we don't always understand. Abraham became prosperous. As we noted, he's got a list of... And as we go through the story, the list actually gets longer. He becomes an even more wealthy person. And he appears to hold his wealth lightly. He continually gains more, but he doesn't seem to be too influenced. But we are. We are all in danger. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, it's the love of money that brings many to destruction. It's not the money, but it's the love of it. It's the materialism. It's not necessarily money, it's just the money. It's the materialism that goes with it. The product, the way we love to be, have the assets and the materialism that is all of this life. We all do it. I'm not going to be comment on my thoughts about Apple products and things like this. But we are all attracted. There's no two ways about it. We are very, very influenced very easily. It is one of the ways that we are again tested in our faith. And finally, I want to look at the expressions of faith. How is this expressed? Firstly and foremostly, as we've Abraham responds by building altars. A declaration of God's promises leads to worship. And an altar implies sacrifice. You don't have an altar without a sacrifice. Which incidentally is why there should never be an altar in a church. A table, yes, but an altar, no. That sacrifice, there's only been one sacrifice for sin, and that was completely completed at the cross. Today we have a table, we do not have an altar. But an altar implies sacrifice, and a sacrifice is costly. And so what are we to bring? The writer to the Romans says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We are to present our lives as an acceptable sacrifice. What we are and what we do should be compatible with what we believe. A nomadic lifestyle is second. Abraham has set aside the luxury and the comforts of home for this nomadic lifestyle. So it's a movable life to show a permanent expression of faith. As we've looked at the cities in Genesis in the past, we will see that permanent living in cities invariably led to idolatry. And yet it's one of the most fundamental things that we all desire. We all desire a permanent home. Churches spend millions on premises. And that's not wrong in itself. But how do we actually balance spending all this money, which we all do and we have to do, how do we balance that with actually having our eyes set on a heavenly city? This is a really difficult tension, I think, that we all live with. Yes, we invest. Yes, I know churches have got the most beautiful and historic, wonderful buildings. The church my sister is involved with have just spent, I think it's 1.7 million refitting. huge sums of money. Huge sums of money. And how do we hold that at the same time when we're looking to a heavenly city? It's a really practical difficulty. And I think it's one that really we need guidance and continual leading by the Spirit of God. Because we frequently don't get this right. And he calls on the name of God. He calls on the name of the Lord, as the scripture says here. The name of the Lord encompasses, it's not just the name. As far as a Jew was concerned, an Old Testament character was concerned, the name of the Lord encompassed that whole being, all the attributes, all the characteristics that make up the one true God. It's recognizing the sovereignty of God in all that we do. That is what Abraham was calling on. He was calling on not just a God of Canaan, but a God of this world. He was recognizing him as God over all. So to bring this few threads together, let's just look on a few basic facts. Real faith deepens and is strengthened in adversity and hardship, but becomes careless and casual so easily in the good times. Our expressions of faith should glorify God in good and bad times. The question is there a real danger that our expression of faith glorify us in the good times and blame God in the bad times? Or to quote another patriarch, probably before Abraham, "The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen. Let's just pray. Lord, as we've look at this passage, in some ways we're looking at a story which is of such antiquity that we're looking at a page of history, Lord, which is hard to understand. And yet in another way, Lord, we're looking at the reactions of a man that we can identify with on a very personal basis. That we see a man who has travelled, we see a man who is in fact prepared to lie to protect his own skin, even if he puts his own wife in danger. Lord, help us, we pray, that as we come before you now, that you know our hearts. You know, Lord, exactly where each one of us stands. And Lord, we just pray now that as we depend upon you, that we might indeed be able to praise your name in both good and bad times. Lord, we know that there will be times of testing. That is part of what you have made us to be. That you will indeed refine us and test us to bring us into conformity with the person of your Son. But Lord, we pray now that you will indeed uphold us and strengthen us by your Spirit and lead us by your word. And we pray for this and ask all in your name. Amen.